It is good to see you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Grab your Bibles, and we pray that God will do something special in our lives this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love you, and God, we pause, God, this service to just direct our hearts toward you. Lord, we did not come this morning just to see friends, although that's a neat thing. We didn't just come to be together. Lord, we've come to bow and worship you. God, like that Old Testament temple and tabernacle where they came to meet with God and to give their offerings and to give their lives and to give their obedience. God, that's what we're doing. And so, God, I pray that the word of God would go out quick and powerful and that it would literally divide that soul and spirit and that joint and marrow like the Bible says. And, God, that it would be effective in our life. I pray that if there's anyone here today that they don't know you as their Savior, they've never had a time and place where they accepted Christ, I pray today would be a spiritual birthday for somebody. Thank you for the word of God in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, how many people here, your first car, I mean the first car you owned, you thought it was pretty cool. I mean, you had a cool first car. Raise your hand. I mean, it was sweet. You had a smoking ride. When you pulled up next to somebody, you rolled down your window, it's like, poof, poof, and you're like, how's it going? You know, poof. How many like that? Just Gary, right. How many people had a different experience with the first car you owned? How many people, your first car was absolutely a hunk of junk? Raise your hand. Okay, a lot more people. That was my experience. Now, I want to ask you, does your very first car, how does it compare to my very first car, that right there? Now do you feel better about yourself? That was my very first car. Now, I had a Beetlebug back before Beetlebugs were cool, okay? Somehow in the 2000s, all of a sudden, those became hip and cool again. Well, kind of. But back in my day, that was not hip. That was not cool. They were called bugs for a reason, because nobody likes bugs. Now, I did a little work on that, and I did, this is true, I turned it into that right there over about the next 7 to 8 months. And that was a whole lot more fun. As I would sneak onto motorcraft, well, I shouldn't say, there's teenagers here. I drove legally and kept all the laws of the state of Texas. But that vehicle right there was a lot of fun, believe me. I mean, it was like Dukes of Hazzard. Punch it, boo! Never mind, I didn't do that kind of thing. My next car was another beautiful piece of machinery. I nicknamed him Paco the Love Machine. How many people here give their cars names? Anybody else other than me? This was Paco. Paco was the Love Machine. This is the vehicle I had when I went to college. I know that's a smoking ride right there, isn't it? That was the vehicle that I owned when I met Lisa, my wonderful wife, in college. That was the Love Machine. Now, I do need to be honest with you, and this is true. This is not pastoral embellishment. That wasn't the car that I took her on our first 6 dates. This is true. I borrowed a car from my buddy Scotty. All right, and don't you love that hair? Look at Lisa. I'm loving the hair. Our first 6 dates, I picked her up in a Corvette. Wasn't that one, but it's just like it. That Stingray. Remember the Stingray model? Man, those were sweet. And I remember going up to her dorm and picking her up, and I'm stepping out of the car. And it's kind of like the military. Don't ask, don't tell. She didn't ask me. I didn't tell her. How you doing, baby? You know I'm talking about, Andy. You know what I'm talking about, right? I had to keep a Bible between us on the seats just to protect myself. You know what I'm talking about, right? You feel me, don't you, Gary? Don, you'd have Bible or Don would have attacked you, I know. How many people here have ever bought a used car? You walked onto the used car lot, and you noticed a little sign in the window, and on that sign, there's two little words made up of four little letters, as is. And you looked at it as is, but you looked at the vehicle, and you thought, but it's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. And how many have ever bought an as-is car and it turned out not to be so great? Anybody? A few of you. When I was 26 years old, I bought this Jeep. It was a 1965 Jeep, a Renegade or something like that. And I paid $400 for it. And I was driving home from buying it from the guy. This was in southern Ohio, right next to Kentucky. And you'll understand why I say that here in a moment. I'm driving that vehicle home, and I notice the gas gauge is a little bit low, right? So I pull into a gas station to fill up the tank. I put the nozzle in, began to fill it up, and I noticed this weird sound of gas falling all over the ground. And I thought, that's strange. I looked up under the vehicle and noticed there's a fist-sized hole in the gas tank. And, you know, the gas just pouring out on the ground. I thought, that's strange. I began to think, well, how in the world is this vehicle operating? I mean, how is this? And I looked up under the engine, and I noticed now, stealthily hidden. And I'm not talking about an automotive hose. I'm talking about a green water garden hose. Ran from up underneath the engine where the carburetor was. He stealthily had hid it along the chassis. He wired it up through the seat and right behind the driver's seat. I just thought it was a tank of gas. He had this 2-gallon tank of gas that water hose ended up in. What did I do? I drove home with that vehicle as is. As is. You know, when we formulate expectations sometimes we're severely disappointed, right? Now, today we're starting a series. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges. We're starting a series called The Gideon Effect. The Gideon Effect. And we're going to be studying the book of Judges over the next 4 weeks, Judges 6, Judges 7, and Judges 8, as we look into the life of this very interesting person, Gideon. And one of the main things as we lay the foundation for this series today is to understand God uses people as is. You with me? In a way, we're kind of like used cars sometimes. We got this little tweak and this little issue and this little thing going on. This happening, and God walks up to our spiritual sticker in the window, if you will, and he sees the options, and he also knows, I'm going to use this person as is. Now, let me define for just a moment what I'm talking about, this Gideon effect. And this is kind of a definition for our series. The Gideon effect is when God uses normal, simple, and sometimes fearful people to accomplish mighty and supernatural things. You with me? Now, let that sink in for a moment. When God uses just normal people, simple people, and sometimes people with even some butterflies in their stomach as they approach ministry or as they approach something to do for God, whether it's witnessing or serving or teaching, whatever the ministry area may be, but God uses them to do mighty and supernatural things. You say, Pastor, do you really believe that? I believe that with all of my heart. And I don't mean this in pseudo-humility. I'm living proof. Living proof. Guys, today I'm just going to share my heart as we begin this series. I believe God can use any one of us to do great things. I believe maybe in our youth group right now, the next Billy Grahams or the next D.L. Moody's or the next Joel Osteen's maybe even. Now, you may not like him. Hey, you got to give it up to someone that's gotten 30,000 people come to church every Sunday. I believe God can use us. If you told me 11 years ago, I've almost been here 10 years. If you told me 11 years ago, Mark, this is the church that God's going to allow you to pastor, and this is what's going to happen in that church, I would have said to you very kindly, because I'm a Southerner, you've been drinking too much Robitussin. And I promise you, you guys who know me, I'm not being pseudo-humble. I'm not being magnanimous. I'm being honest. I would have, if you gave me a pen and said, Mark, write out the next 10 years, I would have probably written a quarter of what God has done. God's God, guys. He can use you. He can use me to do cool things and mighty things. And we're going to see how in the Bible, God did this over and over and over and over and over again. Normal people, Gideon, our great hero, believe me, today you're going to find out something. He didn't go to West Point. He didn't go to the Naval Academy. He didn't go to the Air Force Academy in Colorado Springs. This guy was a normal person. No pedigree, no special training, just a normal guy. Let me jump into the message. Thought number one, the Gideon effect understands the condition of people as is. The condition of people as is. Now, allow me just for a few moments to lay a foundation. This book of Judges. What's that all about? I don't assume that everyone has studied the Old Testament. I know some more than others, but I hope some might think, well, they're judges. We think of judges. We think of the Supreme Court. We think of a robed attorney sitting on a bench with a gavel, and these are certainly judges, right? Not at all. They weren't appointed or elected officials to make court cases. What they were normal people that God raised up to be military deliverers to save Israel from oppressive nations. That's what they were. But in the Bible, it's called they judged Israel. So let me lay a little foundation just so we understand. Again, we have people of all kinds on their spiritual walk. This basically is a simple outline of the Old Testament. It starts with the patriarchs. Well, obviously Adam and Eve, but Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, right? It moves on to Moses. Joseph went to Egypt. Moses brings them out of Egypt. They spend 40 years in the wilderness. Next thing you know, Joshua takes them into Canaan. Well, there was this period of about 300 years between Joshua and King Saul. And see, that's kind of, our minds kind of skip over that point. We just automatically think, well, they went into Canaan, and King Saul, then King David, then King Solomon, then Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and the northern. And, you know, we just think that's how it goes. On Wednesday nights, we've been studying the exile to Babylon, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah as they return. But I want to focus on that 300-year period where God provided Israel 13 judges. And again, these judges were normal people who God raised up to lead a military campaign against the oppressive nations all around. And our study is going to be looking, you know, as you look down that list of judges, most of them are pretty obscure names. You've probably heard of Barak and Deborah. That's a pretty familiar one. You've heard of Samson. You say, Samson was a judge? Yes, remember he delivered the nation of Israel from the Philistines. Remember that? Do you understand where we are? And, of course, Samuel is that last judge who institutes the kingship. So our study is going to be focused on Gideon. Gideon, he's the fifth judge on the line of 13 judges. Now, here's what happens in this book of Judges. Joshua obviously gets them into Canaan, right? Well, he dies. And even the men who were around Joshua begin to pass away. I saw in the news even this last week, the final doughboy from World War I, American doughboy, died last week, right, Jay? From World War I. Now that ended, what, 1916, 1917? He's 110 years old. So as those generation began to die off, here is what the basis of Judges is. Judges 2:7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the elders, all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. I mean, even the old timers, right? But then another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done in Israel. So they didn't pass along properly to their kids. They didn't pass along properly the word of God and the miracles of God. And there arose a generation who said, who's Joshua, man? That's ancient history. All those stories that mom and dad told about Egypt and the wilderness, that's just old timer stuff. Verse number 12, and they forsook the Lord God, and they followed other gods and bowed down to them, the Baals, the Ashtaroths, the Molechs. As you know, looking at any Bible map, all the Ites, the Jebusites, Amorites, Malachites, all the Ites. So they started to worship all these different gods. And the Lord raised up judges, and here's the key to this, and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies. And it came to pass when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly. So we're going to see a 300-year cycle of sin, in and out, in and out. Now let's look at that for a second. They fall into this sin cycle for 300 years. Israel serves God. They're following God. They're doing right. Next thing you know, they're into carnality, idol worship. Well, the next thing you know, God allows an enemy invasion or an occupation. After a number of years, they cry out to God, God, help us, Lord, we're being oppressed so long. God raises a judge, those 13 times we're going around this loop. God raises a judge. The judge is delivered. God does some miraculous salvation delivery. Israel is delivered, and Israel serves God. How wonderful, how great. A little time passes, and guess what happens? They fall into idolatry. And in your mind, just go around that for 300 years, 13 times. I mean, isn't that interesting? For 300 years, Israel did this 13 times. Is God patient or what? Now, we would look at that and go, they're a bunch of knuckleheads. Why couldn't they just figure it out? What's wrong with these people? But as I begin to look at that, does it look a little familiar to you? Come on now, don't cut me off. You're with me up to this point. I can see everybody go, hey, I don't want to go there. Mark serves God, and he's, man, my walk with God is great, and things are going great, man. I'm walking with God. I'm feeling good about my spiritual life. Carnality. Hebrews 12 talks about that besetting sin, or that sin that so easily ensnares us. Dog jiggers, don't you hate that? And at times we entertain that in our life, whatever our quote-unquote vice or issue may be. Different flavors, right? Next thing you know, the enemy invades our life, sin or Satan. Next thing you know, we're not walking with God like, I mean, we're not pumped about it. We're kind of not wanting to pray. We're kind of wanting to stay out of God's vision for a moment. We're kind of wanting to stay in a little bit out of the sunshine, spiritually speaking. And what do? We cry to God out of conviction. The Holy Spirit convicts us. We say, God, I forgive me of that sin. Work in my life. Jesus paid the price for our sin. He delivered us. Mark is forgiven. Woo! And Mark serves God and has peace, and his walk with God is great. End of story, right? And then Mark starts getting carnal. Now, I'd almost guarantee, unless your heart's not beating and you're not in this life, we see this going around in our lives. Interesting, isn't it? And praise the Lord, God is so gracious, and God is so forgiving to continually raise up forgiveness and mercy in our life. I just wanted to share this because this is the basis of Gideon. And what we're going to find in Judges 6, matter of fact, let's turn there, turn to Judges 6. You're going to find, basically, Gideon is 7 years deep in the carnality and the enemy invasion. The Midianites have now been there for 7 years. He's sick of it. He's tired of it. So let's go to thought number two in our study today. Let's engage this fifth judge. The Gideon effect understands the condition of Gideon as is. Gideon as is. Who is this guy? What's he all about? Gideon as is. Look at chapter 6, verse number 1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And let me add paraphrase again. All right, this is round number 5. And that's why I told you, this wasn't just, here we go again. They did evil inside the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. On that cycle, here comes the enemy oppressor. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens and caves and strongholds which are in the mountains. In other words, they were so powerful, they literally left their homes and would go live up in the hills, go dig out caves. If you've ever been to Israel, it's very mountainous around that area. There's all kinds of crags and nooks and crannies to go up and just hide in. And this is where they're at. They're up in the hills. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up. I mean, they were pretty smart people. They'd wait for them to plant all their crops, you know, be like kind of in Iowa, waiting for the corn to come up. And then they invade when the corn's, you know, the corn's ready. They were smart people, and so they'd let them do all the work. And then the enemy would come up and take everything they had. And notice here, they would come up and they'd encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. Verse number 6, so Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Here we are on that cycle, the crying out part, remember? And so they're just being destroyed, they're being impoverished, and finally they say, God, we can't deal with this anymore, help us. Verse number 11, and the angel of the Lord, now I tell you when things are my opinion, but this is a strong opinion, anytime you see that phrasing, the angel of the Lord, I believe it means the pre-incarnate Christ, capital A. Now, again, you may disagree with that. I'm not going to have a theological debate with you. But I think many times in the Old Testament, when you see that phraseology, the angel of the Lord, capitalized, it's the pre-incarnate Christ, right, the Son. And he came and sat under the terebinth tree, which is in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Now get this in your mind. Gideon, the son of Joash, I don't know how old a fellow he is. I assume he's maybe in his late teens or early 20s, mid-20s. He's out threshing wheat down in the winepress. Now you normally wouldn't do that. You normally thresh wheat in a very high elevated area so the wind would, you know, move the chaff. But he's hiding. Why? Because he knows they'll take it. So he's hiding behind the winepress. He's threshing wheat, trying to get food for his family. Verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And Gideon says, you're right. I'm ready. Let's do this. I've been preparing for this. I've been praying about this. I'm ready for this. Do you think that's going to be the story? Verse number 13, and Gideon said to him, oh, my Lord. I hate to read into tonality into the scripture, but we say, oh, my Lord. Oh, my goodness. Oh, Lord. Notice what he says. If the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? If God is God, why is this happening? What's going on? And where are all his miracles? Where are they at? Which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us in the hand of the Midianites. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? What are you talking about? You've been drinking too much Robitussin. What do you mean? God has forsaken us. Look around. This whole thing is quagmire. This is lost. Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my father's house. I'm nobody. I'm Zippo. I got nothing. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you and shall defeat the Midianites as one man. The Gideon effect. When God uses simple, normal, and sometimes fearful people to accomplish mighty and supernatural things, the Gideon effect. Now, if we're going to be honest with Scripture, I think we have to approach Gideon as is. How many people are impressed with Gideon so far? Nobody. Wow. How many people here would have picked Gideon to save Israel? Nobody. You see, at this point, Gideon is no brave hero, is he? Gideon's not some brave Napoleon or some wise Julius Caesar. He's not some tough Patton or MacArthur or even Schwarzkopf. Gideon is nothing. Gideon is mentally and spiritually AWOL. He's out. He's frustrated. He's angry. He's irritated. He's disappointed. Obviously, he's a Cyclones fan. Gideon uses the four favorite words of the cynic. If God's with me, why has this happened? Where are all his miracles? How? The Lord has forsaken me. And I don't know if cynic's the right word. It might be the four favorite words of the defeated. If, you know, so many people play the if game all day long. If I made more money, if I had a better job, if I had a better marriage, if I lived somewhere else, if I had a better education, if. Why? God, if you're God, why did you let this happen? I read in the Bible about how powerful you are, how you whispered creation into being, how you caused an east wind to blow and the Red Sea parts. Well, goodness gracious, even Peter got to walk on the water for 4 or 5 steps. God, do something for me. Interesting, isn't it? I'm just saying this is the raw truth of our hero as we start this Gideon series. This is where he is, as is. This is the sticker in his window, as is. Now, here probably is the problem. Gideon had an unrealistic expectation of who God was and what God should do in his life. Now, again, this is one of those Selah moments. Let's slow down. Let's go from 45 to, boy, you know, what was the record? 78, 72? Help me, old people. 78. The young people are like, what in the world is he talking about? The speed of OLPs. Young people, when we were young, that was the funnest thing we could do, is we'd get the records out and we'd slow them down so Johnny Cash would be, I'm on a ring of fire, you know. We'd do them backwards, you know. No. Gideon had an unrealistic expectation of who God was and what God should do for him. And the question this morning is, do I? Is the God I worship truly and realistically the God of the Bible? It is so easy to create an image, if you will, in our mind of how God is and what he is that may be unbiblical. Is the Christ I follow really the Jesus of Scripture? Again, we create this persona, and most often it's made up of the most wonderful elements of things and our own experiential perspective, but is it biblically true? Are my expectation of who God is and how God should work in my life balanced in biblical reality? Am I balanced in this way? Do I understand what God may be wanting to do in my life? Well, let me turn a corner for a moment. Let me approach this from another way. Why does the modern evangelical church have such a revolving door of participation and membership? Now, I'm just, I hate to talk about the elephant in the room, but I smell him. Why does the modern evangelical church have such a revolving door of participation and membership? Most churches, if the people that actually joined that church stayed there, would be 18 times bigger than they are. Now, I'm not talking about size and stuff, but what's that all about? And let me give you just a perspective. I believe many churches are selling, if you don't mind me using that term, a marketed, prepackaged, easy believism, success-based style of gospel that has this understanding that if you just give your life to Christ, everything will be peachy keen and wonderful. And God's wonderful plan will be rolled out in your life and you'll never have problems or trouble or pain or sorrow. It'll be great. And when the glossy facade of that sunshine philosophy doesn't play out in real life, when it doesn't play out in real life, when the pain comes and the suffering comes and the heartache comes and the questions come, many people quit because they say it doesn't add up. You sold me a product that isn't true. And many people who stay in the church sit like Gideon saying, if, why, where, how? You with me? But Mark, hold on a second. You've preached and preached about how Christ came to give life and that life abundantly. That is true. And Mark, it says in Romans 8, all things work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Yes, that's true. But this does not eliminate the reality of pain, suffering at times, trial at times, and difficulty at times. Jesus said, you're going to take up your cross and follow me. We look at the, we have a cross behind that screen. We look at the cross and we look at it in a very romantic way, don't we? We look at it in a way where Jesus died for my sins there. We look at it and it's beautiful. When he was saying that, it was not so beautiful. To give it a modern day analogy, it'd be like me saying, take up your electric chair and follow me. You with me? Take up your gas chamber and follow me. The cross was a tool of execution, painful execution. Take up your cross and follow me. The Christian life is a costly life. But let me say on the adverse side, to live without Christ is more costly. Interesting. All of a sudden you guys got really quiet. You see, Jesus also said in John 16, in the world you will have tribulation. You're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. 1 Peter talks about, though for now, a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, may be found to praise and honor and glory to Jesus Christ. James 1, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. What I'm trying to say to hopefully a mature church audience this morning is there's a balance between the wonderful grace and mercy and love and all the beautiful things and also the difficult things of this common life. And following Christ or placing your faith in Christ does not eliminate the difficult side of life. Let me lay this on us today. This is the message. As you talk to your kids, hopefully over lunch, you say, what Mark preach about? I hope you talk about this one thing. Go to that next slide. The gospel was not delivered for our happiness. The gospel was delivered for our righteousness. Now let's soak this up for a minute. Now don't misunderstand. I'm not saying you shouldn't be joyful as a Christian. Don't misunderstand. I'm just trying to add balance. Because so many people have heartache and trouble come and they split. Because they weren't told succinctly and explicitly, following Christ does not eliminate all your problems. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross so that we would all have a 100% easy life. Hey, Stephen, follow God. He has a wonderful plan for your life. And oh, by the way, it includes being stoned. And he said, what's so wonderful about that? Hey, apostles, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Give your life to him and it'll go peachy keen. 11 of the 12 were martyred. Hey, Paul, follow God, and your life's going to be wonderful. And remember the passage in Corinthians, I've been whooped, I've been beat, I've been shipwrecked, I've been starving, I've been with necessity, I've been depressed. You see, it doesn't add up, does it? Jesus died not so that we'd have a 100% easy life. Jesus died on the cross so that when we stand before God Almighty, we would be 100% righteous before God. I can tell even with this audience, I feel a little bit of a resistance to this. No, because we want to have it one way. Let's get personal then. Have you ever felt the crushing depths of life's low points? I mean, let's have a heart-to-heart here. Have you felt those crushing depths of life's low points? I'll never forget in Detroit, Michigan, standing in a hospital, watching my wife go through a difficult thing, and signing, it's like it's yesterday. I can still remember looking at the pen and thinking, how strange, I sign my child's birth certificate and death certificate with the same pen. How weird is that? I remember thinking a whole lifespan, birth to death, and I sign it away. How strange is that? I remember walking out of the hospital for quite some time, my wife and I, and thinking, God, is there anything wrong with just thinking this? God, with the millions of babies that are being aborted every year, why would you take, or why would you allow, I should say, why would you allow this in our life? We love you. We serve you. We've given our lives to serve you. Why would you allow this in our lives? See, if I believed in an easy believism, everything's going to be perfect in my world, God would never let anything bad happen to me, I would quit. Because that element doesn't eliminate those painful things. I'll never forget. I mean, I could go different things as I was studying popped in my mind. I'll never forget driving down an old rural road in Arkansas, kind of, you know, down the south of Bella Vista. I was on my way from Barrieville over to Fayetteville. Those old roads, a bunch of turkey farms, chicken farms, and a couple of lonely cows. And I was heartbroken. Lisa was riding with me, and the church was going through difficulties. I'd left a larger church in Detroit to go to this little country church, and it was just, boy, it was tough, and financial troubles, and people problems, and the ministry problems. And I just remember overboiling, and not in anger, but in a cry to God. I remember I didn't scream at God, but I'm not going to lie to you. I hollered, God, show up. I'm about to drop. Do something now. I'm about to drop out of this thing. Now, if I had been taught all my life that following Christ was easy and that it would eliminate those points, I would have quit. Now, I should not tell you what I'm about to tell you. My wife, I even asked Lisa. My wife always reads over every one of my messages before I preach it, just to make sure I'm not really dumb. I probably shouldn't tell you this, but my wife said, well, last year almost got me. It really did. The crushing depths and the pressures of this ministry in some certain areas, I had a two-week time frame. I shouldn't tell you this. I don't mind being honest. I had a two-week time frame where I prayed, God, if I get a job offer from anyone, any place, anywhere, anything. I'm not talking about ministry. I'm talking about plumber, electrician, truck driver, anything. If I get a phone call, I'll take it as your will to leave that church. Now, the good news is, now number one, those of you who want me to leave, please stop going, yippee. You know, finally, yes, get rid of that joker. The good news, though, is I'm so untalented in anything else. Who would ever call me to even drive a truck? So God kind of keeps that special. But guys, here's the point. My experience is nothing different than yours. Everyone here could begin to go through things in their mind. If you were standing on this stage going, I will never forget when. I say this at least two or three times a year. In any given week of our church family's life experience, every week there are people going through major marital crisis and some failure. Every week. And I know sometimes you look at me and go, oh, he's just being dramatic. No, I'm not. Every week, a marriage or two or three is almost on the brink. Every week, someone gets a diagnosis that breaks their heart. Every week. Every week. And even in our church family right now, I don't mean to be, I'm being sensitive. I can't say this at any time of the year and not be happy to someone. There are people being told they have cancer last week. And there probably will be more told this week. There are people who lose their jobs. Talked to two families in the last week. Sometimes they have to move, which is devastating to kids and all that stuff, you know. There's people in our church, guys, that are having, I don't know the proper adjective, but child issues that are just heartbreaking. And some of those things just don't go away. It's a long-term thing. My point is, do you see what I'm trying to say? if we believe in an easy believism, everything will be great in my life, rosy, rosy, rosy gospel, then it doesn't balance to the real world. But my point and what I'm trying to explain to us today is this. In these times of the crushing depths, God is not saying to us, I don't love you, I don't care for you, I'm not here for you, I'm not watching over you. It's in these times he's the closest. That may seem strange, that may seem untrue, but it's true. It's in those crushing depths when faith is tempered. It's in those crushing depths when our security in the Word of God is anchored. It's in those crushing depths when that passage that talks about the peace that passes all understanding, it's when it's touchable and tangible. I say this very kindly, and I still sense a little bit of a resistance to this. Anyone can walk on the mountaintop. Anybody enjoys a good view. It takes guts and discipline and faith to walk in the shadows. I don't like it, but amen. Thank you. You're like, I thought this was going to be a positive message. You know, I thought that I'd come to church, man, be lifted up. I'm not trying to lift you up. I'm trying to plant us deeper. Not trying to lift us up. Trying to get our roots deeper. Because I'm telling you, all the things I'm talking about will probably occur in your life. Let me throw something at you that I bet you never thought about. Everybody Jesus healed died of something else. And somehow we think, because we're saved, that we're going to avoid pain and suffering and death. Not going to happen, but my dear brother and sister, last Thursday, Wednesday, Bill and I talking to a man that I love this guy. He's literally in his deathbed. I doubt he will probably make it out of that bed. He's a good man of God, good friends of Joe Quinn. And you know, I said to him, I said, sir, where you are, I'll be in about 20 years if God prolongs my life. You're going through something that everyone goes through. There's no avoiding it. Anyway, I wish I had a joke here to lighten the mood, but I don't. Let me just close out with this. The Gideon effect displays God as he is. And that's what's important. And notice this passage of Scripture. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Hello, Gideon effect, right? He doesn't need the talented. He doesn't need the great. He just needs simple, normal people who are willing to be used. He doesn't call those kind of people. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base or the simple things of the world, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That when God does something, they look at us and go, that person could have never pulled this off. They're not that smart. It must be their God. Even the apostles, Peter, James, and John, who were mighty men, when the other people looked at him, they said, these are uneducated men. They took note they must have been with Jesus. What a beautiful thing, amen? I pray that people could look at our church and look at our lives and say, it must be of God. They're not that bright. Here's the second thing I want you to really mark in your brain. And I wish I had handouts. I just literally ran out of time. A very busy week ministry-wise last week. Gideon's view of God had no effect on God's view of Gideon. How cool is that? Gideon's view of God, if, why, where, how, you've forsaken us, all your miracles, it's all, what's the deal? Gideon's view of God had no effect on God's view of Gideon. All the while, Gideon is complaining, whining, fussing. Now, he's in a hard place, but he's having a hard run emotionally and spiritually. God loved him. God chose him. God empowered him. And God says, Gideon, you mighty man of valor. How cool is that? God sees us for more than we see us. Amen. Hey, check out this little video.
Think God can't use you? Think he only uses perfectly qualified people? Take a closer look. Moses was not a great speaker. Jonah ran from God. Jacob was a liar. Noah got drunk. Rahab was a prostitute. David had an affair. Jeremiah was depressed. A lot. Solomon was rich in wisdom, but poor in lifestyle. John the Baptist was just plain poor. Timothy was too young. Abraham was too old. Lazarus was dead. Sarah was barren. Naomi was a widow. Gideon and Thomas both doubted, and so did Sarah. Peter lacked self-control. James and John were self-righteous. Paul had a short fuse. Well, so did Peter and Moses. Actually, lots of people did. God's army isn't perfect. It never has been. It's the march of the unqualified. Get in line.
Let's all bow our heads just for a moment.